We're going to look at Psalm 65 this morning. Psalm 65, it's on page 11 in your bulletin or projected above. Let's hear God's word. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The word of the Lord. Kids, I've got three things for you to listen for. The first is a Nobel Peace Prize. Second, CB Radio. And third, an unusual town. So a Nobel Peace Prize, CB Radio, and an unusual town. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word to us this morning from Psalm 65. We pray that you would bless it to us. We know that your word never goes out and returns to you empty. It always accomplishes your purposes. We pray that that would be true this morning in our hearts. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the most important people that you have probably never heard of was named Norman Borlaug. He was working in a field outside Mexico City in 1970 when his wife drove up to tell him that he had won the Nobel Peace Prize. He thought she was joking, and though she was able to convince him that it was true, he stayed in the field and he kept working. And so Norman Borlaug was a plant scientist. He was a professor for many years at Texas A&M, and his breakthrough, unfortunately for our Aggie friends, did not happen on the football field, but it was in the engineering of high-yield crops, and in particular, a strain of this short-stalk wheat. So the shorter the stalk, the bigger and heavier the head can be, the more seeds it can support. And so that might not sound very exciting as I say it, but the results were, because this invention saved, and this is not an overstatement, over a billion lives in Latin America and Asia. Now, you know, hunger and its consequences are like pretty hard for us to grasp because we live in absurd plenty. And so, you know, for us, 1,000 harvests can come to us like magic. Anything we want, any time of the year. But our access to food is the exception historically. It's not the rule, right? And so even today, we know in many places that hunger really remains a real threat. And so to help us, because really even that is too vague, before we speak of the abundance in this psalm, let's just ask, what is the opposite? What is ultimate hunger? What is a famine like? And so some of the best descriptions that I know of are really too graphic for me to even say from up here. And so here is, lightly edited, one of the less disturbing descriptions of the Holodomor, the terrible famine in Soviet Ukraine in the 1930s. The good people died first. Those who refused to steal or to prostitute themselves died. Those who gave food to others died. Those who refused to eat others died. Those who refused to kill their fellow man died. So famine, in other words, hunger, taken all the way to its logical end, is just a hellish nightmare. Dante put it in like the deepest bowels of hell, where hunger, he said, proved more powerful than grief. And so Norman Borlaug, with time and really just tedious attention, soil and water, countless hours hunched over under the sun, working with just like the tiniest seeds, he fought that horror. He told his biographer, he said, when wheat is ripening properly, when the wind is blowing across the field, you can hear the beards of the wheat rubbing together. They sound like the pine needles in a forest. It is a sweet, whispering music that once you hear, you never forget. This psalm is about that sound. It's about this sort of music of plenty, this song of praise to the Lord of heaven, and emphatic in the psalm, of earth. And so sometimes we forget, right, that the God of grace is also the God of grain, that the provider of every good thing that we have gives it to us, and that he is more but not less than the God of all that we eat. And so three easy bullet points as we unfold Psalm 65. Praise, power, and produce. Praise, power, and produce. Let's get into it. As we've seen, this is a harvest psalm. Might say more broadly, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And we think of harvest time as like fall. But there's also indications of springtime, maybe of Pentecost and Israel's Feast of Weeks here. And so it could be a time of worship on the other side of a famine or a drought. Those things often go together in Scripture, are often signs, in fact, of God's displeasure. And so that may make even sharper the praise that this psalm starts with. That's verses 1 through 4. The first word, in fact, is praise. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. The main thing I want us to see in this section is that this is not like a vague thanksgiving. It is vows. It speaks of prayer, of God's courts and house and temple. In other words, this is like a formal liturgical type of worship of Israel's covenant-keeping God, and it is not unlike what we are doing here this morning. And so verse 3, you can see it says, "You atone for our transgressions." It's a psalm that's more geared toward creation than it is redemption, but redemption is very much here. It's like the admission ticket into this harvest. It's like the first note of this beautiful symphony of praise. And it's a picture of sinful people looking to and hoping in, verse 5, the God of our salvation. Here is the song both of grace and providence, Spurgeon said, Psalm 65. Verse 4 is particularly rich. We can sum it up this way. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts, in the goodness of your house, in the holiness of your temple. Derek Kidner says it, this is like an Old Testament version of Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, in a moment, we're going to leave some of the more familiar redemptive language here, but we have to remember that the point here early on in the psalm is that the earthly harvest is rooted in a spiritual one, and it is, in fact, the product of, verse 2, of prayer. In other words, the God of the harvest is the one who hears prayer. In fact, he cannot help but hear it. It's in his nature. It's who he is. Jonathan Edwards titled a sermon on this psalm, "The Most High, a Prayer-Hearing God." And so if we don't think of God hearing us when we pray, then we are forgetting who he is. I watched a show when I was a kid growing up, and they were always talking on their CB radios. Some of you can guess what this is. And whoever they were calling, they would always ask, "Have you got your ears on?" I love that. God always has his ears on when we pray. And so we're going to come back to some of these ideas, but for now we move from praise to power, verses 5 through 8. Let's read it again. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And so again, the psalmist, David, is what he's saying, what he's thinking is rooted in redemption. It's rooted in righteousness, in salvation, and in hope. But he goes on this sort of inward vacation here. He's sort of roaming to even the ends of the earth in his mind. And so in a happy coincidence, last week, that is where I was. The ends of the earth, with my oldest son, Weldon, special 12th birthday trip for him. We went, as the song says, north to Alaska. And so I've been telling people it was a coming of age trip. But for me and not for him, like, I really want to find myself out there. And so that's what I pictured when I read this, because like David here, considering the extent of God's power and control, Alaska just overwhelmed my senses, okay? If you've been there, you know it's some combination of just the sheer scale of the mountains and of the sea, and then of those two things, like, right there together is crazy. And it really did lead me into worship, because according to this psalm, by his strength, our God established those mountains, that by the word of his power, he just spoke, and they came into being. And it's not all in this psalm like just kind of a happy creation. We see in verse 7 that there's a parallel between the wildness of a place like that, like Alaska, for instance, and the peoples of the earth who do not bow to this creator. And so it's really shades of Psalm 2, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. It gets at this Christian idea that creation alone is not enough to save anyone, that it might be able to impress upon everyone some of the power and the majesty that God has, but what's required to save is the atonement that we see in verse 3. And so this collision of the natural and the spiritual in this psalm, of creation and redemption, reminds us of Jesus calming the storm. Mark 4, he speaks, and a raging storm stops. One commentator says, only a God of great strength and girded with might, his power being, as it were, his clothing, can establish the mountains, that is, secure the immovable stability of the cosmos, both in its physical and in its moral order. So all of the greatest monuments of nature, in other words, whether mountains or seas or canyons or creatures, they should all point us to some of the power and majesty of the one who redeems, and then the redemption that we find there should cause us to marvel again at the beauty and power of creation. And so that's what's happening here, and that's why we see in these verses mirisms. Okay, so mirism in Scripture mentions each end but includes everything in the middle. So it's like a way of signifying comprehensiveness of like God's complete power and control over all things. For instance, in this psalm, from the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the going out of the morning and the evening. That's a way of saying at every place and in every time that he is Lord. And by virtue of salvation, that he leads his people into this deep satisfaction, verse 4, and even into great joy, verse 8. That this strong God, girded with might, it says, both saves and listens. So we can make a sort of prayer mirrorism, that he hears the loudest shouts of your heart and that he hears the quietest whispers of your soul. David gets at something very similar in Psalm 8 when he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's God's transcendence and his immanence in the same place, right? And that thought, that kind of worship, extends poetically in verses 9 through 13 to the most tangible aspects of creation. And this is our third section here, produce. Now, produce, you know, that's a noun that we use now as like fruits and vegetables. You can think of, you know, the grocery store, the produce section. If you've been, you know, noticing the news, they're telling us to avoid the lettuce there. And I'm like, I'm way ahead of you, okay? I've been avoiding lettuce all of my life. I've been waiting for this moment. But at one point, that word actually had connotations of like the theater. Of what was like put on stage. And that's really what we get here in these verses of creation. That when we look at an abundant harvest, that when we look at the fruit of God visiting the earth, watering its furrows, this is verse 10, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth, that is like almost a play that he has put on stage for us. John Calvin understood this idea. He called creation the theater of God's glory. It's like this joyful entertainment that's pleasing to the eyes, this renewing the soul, and has this aspect of sustenance that it's pushing back the horrors of hunger and famine. And this psalm is a picture of the opposite of that, just an ending abundance. The language here is extravagant, that there's a wagon, you'll see in verse 11, like overflowing as it trundles along. Literally, thy cart tracks drip fatness. Now, how does that sound to you? It sounds good, right? But, you know, for some of us here, that sounds like, it's kind of a pipe dream, you know, depending on what you are carrying right now, because for many of us, you know, maybe not physically, but many of us feel the pinch of hunger in other places in our lives, in our finances, in our health or lack thereof, in a lack of joy. And we may wonder, you know, if God has all of this abundance at like his providential fingertips, then why doesn't he give us more? Why don't I have more? Why does it feel like he's holding back? Or here's another scenario. Maybe you have been materially blessed, but there's something. There's a relationship lost or a sense of peace that is always eluding you. And maybe your life from the outside looks crowned with bounty, looks like this wagon overflowing with things, but on the inside you would trade it all because you are starving for righteousness or for relief from fear and anxiety or for release from some sin that you just cannot shake. And you might think, you know, why should I care about the meadows and hills and the rivers and valleys when I feel famished, when I'm starving? And you're wondering, does he hear? It says in the psalm that he does, but does he really? Is he there? And I would say it is an optimistic psalm, but if you look closely, the reverse of the medal is here too. It's really not denying. The Bible never does. The roaring of the seas of life, says the tumult of the world around us. What it is saying is that God has the power to and will one day bring peace. That if God is who he says he is, then this is not optimism. That this is reality. And that it's what God delights to do, in fact, for his people at the proper time. Because in the Christian story, all darkness, all fear, all hunger, as Revelation would say, all mourning, all crying, all pain is temporary. It is even now passing away. In fact, the seeds of its total ruin, even the death of death itself, are already planted, have already been sown. How do we know? It's because the hope of all the ends of the earth that's talked about here in the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, instilled, literally, with the disciples, the roaring of the waves, has already showed up. In Jesus, the seeds of not just this harvest, which sounds beautiful enough, but the seeds of a million more, a billion more, are already planted. And he will host us a feast from all of its produce. This idea, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we gather to praise him one day. And so when life seems fallow, when iniquity, sin, and brokenness, either without or within, when they seem to prevail against you, and you wonder if God even has his ears on, that's when we look to Jesus. Christopher Ashe says, the victory of God is demonstrated when Christ stills the roaring sea, is achieved through Christ at the cross, and is consummated when Christ returns in glory. That promise is for you. It's for all who hunger, Jesus said, for righteousness, and that the sad things would come untrue. So if you're wondering whether he hears your prayer, then we can answer that he heard it before you even said it, and that he has, in fact, already answered it in Christ Jesus. So I want to close with two examples that hopefully will be two encouragements as well of how wide and how deep this assurance goes. Verse 8 tells us that Christ's power and the hope that Christians have in him is so wide, it extends to those who dwell at the ends of the earth. So In Alaska, I'm sorry I have to parade my vacation in front of you again here, but in Alaska, there's a town called Whittier. Whittier often shows up on some of those, like, you won't believe this type lists on the internet, because as the crow flies, it's not very far from Anchorage, but because of where it is situated on the edge of Prince William Sound, it's incredibly remote, and in fact, you can only get there by car, at least, by driving through this tunnel, which we did. It's a 2.5 mile long single lane tunnel. It's shared actually by cars and trains, so that's it's really weird all around, I can tell you. The weather there is so extreme, especially in the winter when the town of Whittier is almost completely cut off, that the entire town, which is like 200 some odd people, live in one building called Begich Towers, which that's weird, right? But in this building is the grocery store, the police station, the school, the fire department, the mayor's office, and Whittier Christian Community Church, which is, or at least was, worshiping Jesus, if I have my time zones correct, as we were worshiping here at 8:30. Christ Jesus, the hope of all the ends of the earth, right? And then lastly, this promise runs not just wide, but deep. And so George Herbert knew this, and he knew what a struggle it is to feel like God is not listening. And it's why he wrote a poem called The Collar. We can take collar, so he uses it to mean yoke, like when Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so that's actually the tension in the poem, because to Herbert, the collar, the yoke, feels anything but light. Shall I ever sigh and pine, he asks. Have I no harvest but a thorn? Herbert finds his life so hard in this poem that he wants to just run away. He says, I struck the board and cried no more. I will abroad. And he goes kind of on and on about how deep his suffering is. And he feels like his blood has been let, you know, as the doctors did in olden times. He says, sure, there was wine before my sighs did dry it. There was corn before my tears did drown it. Is the year only lost to me? Have I no bays to crown it? No flowers, no garlands gay, all blasted, all wasted. But then he's stopped short and turned by this one word. But as I raved and grew more fierce and wild, at every word, methought I heard one calling, child. And I replied, my Lord. Child, he says, is the word that changes it for him. And it should change how we think about our lives as well. That if you think the God of the harvest, who is going to leave you to starve in whatever way you're hungering, then you need to remember his promises as your father, if you're in Christ, and hear that one word, child. That's what God has done when he atoned for our transgressions. In this psalm, when he chose and brought near into his courts, his house, his temple, into his very family. And so, as we look at the psalm, you know, though we ache, right, to see this type of abundance in our life, the real promise is not for creation as we know it, it's for this new creation, a creation renewed, restored by the atoning one, by Christ Jesus himself, one stalk, one seed, who died and was buried, but then burst out of the ground, out of the tomb, to be for all time the bread of life for all who believe, so that we could be satisfied, not just in our stomachs, but in our souls, by that one word from God, child. Will you reply in faith to him, my Lord? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for this word, and we pray that it would call us for the first time, or like many times before, into your light and life and love, especially as you have atoned for us in Christ and called us into your family. We do pray for even more of your goodness and abundance in our lives, that we might have what we need, that we might have even some of the deepest desires of our heart, where you meet us in your gospel. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.